Well, good morning, Gold Coast. It is good to see you. Good to be seen. Love being able to worship God together publicly. That is a special privilege that we have, and we can't take it for granted, because it hasn't always been the case in the history of the world, as I'm sure you're well aware. Well, there's great interest, I think, in the world today in matters of end times, kind of the end of the world, final things, rapture, tribulation. Seems like people are interested in that. In fact, I would maybe think that people have always been interested in those kinds of things. You know that Isaac Newton predicted the end of the world? He predicted the end of the world to be 2060. So you have 39 years. He did that in 1704. The founder of the Seventh-day Adventists predicted the end of the world in the 1840s. I forget what date exactly it was, but he predicted the end of the world then. And as recently as 2011, we had a major radio personality, Christian guy, predicted the end of the world as May 21st, 2011. And he had a following of millions of people, and he had been predicting the end of the world multiple times. And he was so convinced this was the time that they bought billboards, they ran all sorts of ads. He wanted to let the whole world know that the world was going to end May 11th, 2011. Well, it didn't. And I do commend him. He went into a solitude, and when he came out, he repented for his sin of trying to predict that and said, I was wrong, I was sinful, and totally screwed up. But I think people have always been interested in the end of the world. And Jesus speaks to that in our passage. And we've been going through Matthew, and we've been looking at this last kind of famous discourse of Jesus. It's called the Olivet Discourse, and he's having all sorts of conversations with his disciples the last few moments before they have their Last Supper together, and he gets arrested, tried, crucified. So he addresses end times kind of stuff. He makes prophecies in part of this Olivet Discourse. And we started looking at this a little bit last week, and we're going to keep looking at it today, and then we'll continue on next week as well. So if you want, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to look specifically at verses 15 through 28. And as you're kind of getting there, I think what people are interested in when we think about end times is they want to know, first of all, when is it going to happen, right? How much time is it until then? They want to know how bad it's going to be. What's it going to be like? You know, am I going to make it through? These are all the kinds of things that we have rolling around in our minds. And as I was kind of working on this message, I started thinking, why do we care so much about end times things? Why is it such interest? Because every time that I do like a teaching, and I say, hey, tell me what topics you want to cover, almost always somebody mentions end times kind of stuff. What is it about end times that interests us? And I think what it is in our hearts, deep down inside, we have a sense that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. There's a brokenness in the world, and end times is a righting of wrongs, is an unbreaking of the broken and a healing of the wounded. And I think that end times kind of gives us a vision for, I want things back the way it should be, because we're in a world that's not the way it should be. So I think that's kind of why we're interested in this. So Jesus addresses some of this in his passage here that we're going to look at. So Matthew 24, verses 15 through 28. We're going to read this passage, and then I'm going to explain stuff. I've got some questions for you on your outline. We're going to answer those questions, and then we'll have some application at the end, because I just don't think having application as we go along makes a lot of sense for this particular passage. So let's read. Jesus says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So, if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word this morning, and I pray that we would be enlightened in a way that gives us great confidence in who you are and our place with you. And I pray that your Spirit would lead us into truth this morning. In your name we pray, amen. Now, before we kind of begin to dive in, maybe just one little word of aside. You know how many books I have in my library on end times things? In seminary, for my Daniel Revelation class, I was assigned more books than any other class in 3 years at seminary. A stack like that. Plus, I have other books since then. So I do not want to come across today as if I have all the answers, or next week, because there are lots of perspectives and opinions on this, and we're dealing with future apocalyptic prophecy, and the only one who knows these things is God. So I'm going to do my best to share kind of my perspective and opinion. There are lots of perspectives and opinions out there, and I am by no means going to say I've got it all figured out, because I haven't written a single book, okay? And there are experts who've written giant books on this, and they disagree with one another. So I just kind of want to frame that out there. What's the most important thing for believers when we have issues like this that are not core essential things is unity. So I'm going to ask you now, if you don't necessarily share my perspective or opinion, can we agree to have unity with one another? To make sure that we love each other no matter what? This side of the room are going to get along great. These guys over here, no. Can we do that? Let me hear you say that. Okay, good. So, what is Jesus talking about? Abominations of desolation? Who even talks like that? I've only heard abomination used, A, with the abominable snowman, right? And one other time, I had somebody come to my door who was doing door-to-door stuff, and they didn't like how I was kind of pressuring them back in a very loving way, and they indignantly stood up tall and then pronounced a curse on me. They said, "You're abominable." And then they stuck out their hand and said, "Have a nice day." And I was like, "What? Who uses this word, abominable? What is this abomination of desolation? What is Jesus talking about here?" And I think what Jesus is saying is that the prophetic destruction of Jerusalem really foreshadows the final events of history. But I think we need to understand this abomination of desolation first, because he says that when you see it coming, you need to flee with haste because there's going to be great tribulation. And he even says something like this. He says, let the reader understand. That is not something the writer, Matthew, put in. That's something that Jesus said, kind of almost parenthetically. He says, let the reader understand, knowing that people are going to be reading his words in the future. So this is really interesting when he says this, let the reader understand. It's a present tense imperative that calls for ongoing wisdom on the part of the church in understanding end times and things. So that's what he's saying. He's saying, you need to be wise with these things. You need to be supernaturally empowered by the Holy Spirit to understand this, because you can't understand end time stuff on your own. Nobody can. And so, what is this abomination of desolation? Well, first of all, it could also be translated as a devastating or desolating sacrilege, which is, first of all, detestable and abominable to God and to his people. Wherever we see this word abominable, it refers to typically idolatry and a pressure to end the worship of the one true God by people who aren't of Israel. So that's kind of where it's at. And it usually also, this idea, it connotates that it lays waste or that it devastates the worship of God. So where do we understand this from? A lot of authors and writers think that there are kind of three levels here. And the first level, understanding this abomination of desolation, would refer to a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Syrian king. We talked about him a few weeks back. And he had taken over Israel. And Israel was resisting him. And he was losing some battles with Rome. And in his anger, he instituted pagan worship in the temple complex. And he did a lot more than that. He did some really evil, wicked things. Let me kind of refresh your memory on what he did. He took the title, first of all, Theos Epiphanes, which means manifest God. But what I think is really interesting is that a lot of the people that didn't like him, they called him, instead of Epiphanes, they called him Epipmanes. Right? A little play on words, because Epiphanes, manifest God, Epipmanes means madman. And he died absolutely driven mad by his losses. So he comes into Jerusalem, he ransacks the temple, kills as many people as he could that were living in the city, outlaws Judaism, and institutes paganism as the lawful religion in Israel. It became a capital offense to do the following things: practice circumcision, observe the Sabbath, celebrate Jewish festivals, or possess a copy of the Old Testament. Can you imagine people come into your house and they say, oh, you have a copy of the Bible? That's a death sentence. They just execute you right there. That's what he did. Pagan sacrifice became compulsory, and as did marching in honor of the Greek god Bacchus. And an altar to Zeus was erected in the temple holy place. But worse than that, he slaughtered a pig on the altar of Israel. Now, pigs, clean or unclean in Israel? Unclean. Can you imagine, if you're a devout Jew, that somebody sacrifices a pig, the most unclean animal in your whole religion, in your holy place on the altar where you worship? Oh, absolute outrage. But it gets worse than that. He then forced the priests of the temple to eat the flesh of the sacrificed pig. Now, I don't know what's much worse than that, being forced to eat bacon, pork belly, and ribs. Look, I'm joking around there, but honestly, if you were a priest in that scenario, that would make you absolutely feel totally violated, disgusted with yourself, absolute abomination. And this guy, the reason these writers and scholars think this is Antiochus Epiphanes doing this is because Daniel, in his prophecy part of his writing, writes about somebody who's going to do the very things that Antiochus did. Desecrate the temple, institute false worship, all this kind of stuff. So they go, oh, this is referring to Antiochus Epiphanes. That's the abomination of desolation, this kind of disruption, wickedly, of worship of God. However, a lot of scholars also believe that there were two more levels to Jesus' prophecy, that he wasn't just referring to past events. Because when Jesus is talking, and you just read the passage for yourself, does it sound to you like he's talking about events that happened 160 years before? It doesn't at all, right? So what else could Jesus be talking about? Well, in AD 70, Rome sacked Jerusalem. The Jews were trying to revolt. The zealots had kind of gained control politically. They surrounded the city and they laid siege. And, you know, when you lay siege in an army, they block all food and water and everything coming out of the city. They just drive people to absolute weakness, poverty, despair. And then they marched into Jerusalem, the Roman armies did, killed thousands of people, and began to absolutely destroy the city and the temple, undoing all the stones. We're talking about bedrock stones of the temple complex that weigh, what, 100 tons? Giant stones. They just disrupt that. They also erected an altar to the current Caesar of the time. Might have been Titius, I don't remember. And were worshiping him. Roman standards were everywhere in the city, all sorts of idolatry. Just like Antiochus before had brought all this desecration, the Romans did that in AD 70. So scholars are pretty sure that Jesus is talking about that. And you get that sense, right? He says, let those in Judea, when this happens, flee. So Jesus is talking also about, hey, in 35 or 40 years or so, events are going to be in another abomination of desolation. So those of you who are here now, be ready to flee when Rome does that. And yet, do you get the sense, when you read the words of Jesus, that he's only talking about events 35 years in his future? He talks about things like the tribulation is going to be so great that no human would be alive by the end of it if it was allowed to go on forever and ever. But yet here we are, breathing air. So my perspective is that he's also talking about a future tribulation that's coming. And it's interesting, the word choice here, he talks about there's going to be great tribulation. He doesn't use the definite article, the. But in Revelation, we know that there is that same exact phrase. It's called the great tribulation. So I think that Jesus is pointing to future events, our future events as well. And I think what he's using is the predicted future of destruction of Jerusalem, the past experience with Antiochus. He's using those events to foreshadow a coming in the future abomination of desolation where worship of God is going to be absolutely disrupted. There's going to be great tribulation and terrible things will happen on the earth. And he's using those events to kind of point towards that future coming event. That's my kind of personal perspective. Are you tracking with me so far? I almost want to ask, like, do you have questions? Right? Because it's complicated stuff. And by the way, can I say this as an aside? One of the things I love about Gold Coast is that you guys are excellent Bible students. I love that about you. I have people come up to me and tell me, oh, we're learning this, we learned that, or we went home and we studied this. Thank you, Gold Coast. Well done. It's very great to be in a church with people who love to study God's Word. Give yourself a round of applause. Okay, so this abomination of desolation, he talks about these coming events. What is this great tribulation going to be like, this abomination? One writer says this, it's going to be a time of maximum stress, disaster, death, and despair, a time of maximum human slaughter greater than has ever been in the history of the world. That sounds pretty awful. I don't really want to be a part of it, but it sounds like Christians are going to be a part of it, right? It doesn't seem like Jesus is saying that we're going to be able to avoid it. And he emphasizes kind of two key aspects, though, Jesus does in his description of this. First of all, the severity of the tribulation that will afflict the saints. It sounds pretty awful, doesn't it? I mean, just a few verses, and I'm like, I don't want any part of that. That sounds awful, right? So A, it's going to be really, really bad, but B, you also get the sense, though, that God is in total control, right? That this time is really bad, but God is allowing it, and he will put a stop to it, that it's not going to go on forever, that God stops it in his time and place. So even though it sounds awful, God's in control, and that gives me tremendous comfort. So this leads to some questions, though, I think, because Jesus tells us how terrible this time is, and then he proceeds to give us warnings, right? He says, look, this tribulation is going to be awful. People are going to die. It's going to be miserable. So you don't want to get caught up in all of that. Here are some warnings. First of all, I think the first thing he warns us of is who should we be wary of? Okay. If you find yourself in these end time events, who should you be wary of? And that's kind of that second question we've got there for you. I think what Jesus is saying is don't believe anybody who tries to convince you that the Christ has returned. Don't believe anybody. This is what he says. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is. Do not believe it. Now, when Jesus says anyone in the Greek, what does he mean by anyone? He means anyone. Any person who tries to convince you that they know where Jesus is or when he's coming back, any single person that tries to do that, do not believe them. Well, Lewis, this is a really famous social media influencer. They're on TikTok and Instagram and Facebook, and they've made YouTube videos, and they're really confident in when Jesus is coming back. And they've got lots of followers, right? Tons of likes. Shouldn't I believe them? No, don't believe anyone. Well, Lewis, what about this famous politician over here that says that they know when Jesus is coming back? Should I believe them? No, don't believe anyone. Well, Lewis, my pastor says that they know when Jesus is coming back. And they've got a class next Tuesday that I can go and learn all about it. Should I believe them? Lewis, you said you know when Jesus is coming back. Should I believe you? No. What you should do is confront me, go get a whole bunch of people, and chase me out of the church. Right? That's what you should do. Don't believe anyone who says they know when Jesus is going to return. Very interesting here. Jesus says there will be people who claim to know his location. And in verse 23, in my translation, he uses the word then. Some of your translations might be at that time. And that refers to the time of the abomination of desolation, this time of persecution and flight. When you see those events happening, there will especially be people who claim to know. Something about the events of the abomination will cause more and more people to come out of the woodwork claiming they know where Jesus is, because people want the abomination to end, right? So the people are going to come out claiming that they have this special knowledge of where Messiah is or where the deliverer is. And they're going to use this tribulation and then this unrest to claim this. So don't believe them. I don't know if I can say that any clearer. Don't believe them. But second thing you need to be wary of. This is our third question, is what should we be wary of? And Jesus says here, great signs and wonders are going to be used to deceive you. So I want you to imagine this future with me. Something horrific happens that disrupts worship of God. And people are dying. There's massive human death, despair. It's a wicked, evil time. And individuals arise on the scene who are going to claim that they know where the Christ is. Or, if you'll notice Jesus' words here, he says, false prophets or Christs, right? They're going to even be able to claim that they're the Christ themselves. And what are they going to do to persuade people that they are the Christ? Great signs and wonders. What is a sign and wonder? Well, I thought, wow, that's really interesting. I want to go look that up. And so I did a Bible search on that term. Signs and wonders refers a lot of times to the miraculous events surrounding Moses and the delivery of Israel from Egypt. So, anybody remember what some of the signs and wonders were that Moses did delivering Israel from Egypt? What happened? Gnats. I mean, can anything be worse? Honestly, I've done a ton of backpacking, right? And when you walk through some stretch of the woods and it's suddenly you've got like a cloud of gnats that are just in this bubble around you and you can't get away, and then they follow you because you've moved. I mean, only the mosquitoes in Alaska are worse than that. Gosh, yeah, the plague of gnats. What else did we see? What were some other things that happened with the Israel-Egypt experience? Parting the sea. What? Turning water to blood. Great. What else? Darkness, frogs, boils, flies, gosh, right? Things that were supernaturally empowered. And if you'll remember, some of the miracles that Moses did were counterfeited by priests of Pharaoh up to a certain point where they couldn't copy him anymore. So expect to see signs and wonders like that, things that are supernatural in nature. So what kind of things might that be? Maybe things that involve the transformation of matter, right? Maybe things that refer to weather control, secret knowledge. They might have inside knowledge about something. All of these things are going to be signs and wonders, potentially, that these false prophets or these false Christs will have. And guess what? When somebody comes along and says, oh, I know where Jesus is, and then they back it up with a miraculous sign or wonder, doesn't that make them seem very authoritative? I mean, it's easy to kind of read the passage here and poo-poo it and say, ah, right? But there's a reason Jesus warns us. Because he says they're going to attempt to deceive the elect and to lead them astray. Who are the elect? People that believe in God, right? I think it's pretty obvious. But apparently, it's such a serious threat that Jesus warns us because maybe some can get led astray. That's pretty scary. That's pretty frightening. I don't want that to happen to you. Jesus doesn't want that to happen to you, which is why he says, this is why I'm telling you this. Yeah. Did you notice that's what he does? He says, see, I've told you beforehand. Be aware that these signs and wonders will be used to persuade you. And apparently, that's going to be very, very persuasive. You have to be informed and ready before the fact. All right. Now, how are you going to know then the real thing? You're going to have these false Christs appear. They're going to do miraculous signs and wonders. It's going to be very, very persuasive. The world is going to be just falling apart around you. How are you going to know when the real Jesus is on the scene? I love what Jesus says here. Check it out. He says, verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, I really, really tried hard to find a little activity I could do up here to show you lightning. And the best thing I found was like some paper plate, and you drive a pin through the plate into an eraser on a pencil, and you rub it with some static electricity from your hair or something, you touch something, and you get a spark. And I'm like, oh, that sounds cool. Let me see that, right? So every video I saw, you can see nothing. Every person who posts a video assures me, but you can see it in real person. And I was like, yeah, that's not what I want. I want something dramatic, right? So I have no show and tell lightning for you today. But here's the thing about lightning. You ever been in your house and you know that kind of storm clouds are overhead and then all of a sudden something, you go, oh, was that lightning? Ever had that experience? Right? What is it about lightning when you know that it's there? There's a certain kind of flash to it, right? And you know it. Imagine being outside when lightning comes. Does everybody know when there's lightning? Yeah, we all know. It fills the night sky. I'll never forget when I was about probably 11, we lived in the Central Valley and we had a massive thunderstorm come through one night. And I sat on my bed and I watched lightning fill the sky for at least an hour. I was like, this is the coolest thing ever. Here's the thing about lightning. When it comes instantly and everybody knows. And Jesus is saying, when I truly come back, there's not going to be any mystery. Every single person on the face of the earth will know that I'm back. You're not going to need a billboard to tell you May 21st, 2011 is when I'm coming back. You're not going to need Isaac Newton to give you some prediction based on mathematics to tell you when Jesus is coming back or when the end of the world is. When Jesus comes back, everybody's going to know. Every single person. His coming back will be just like lightning in the sky. Boom! You will know it. Is that encouraging? Yeah, I love that. Because until I know that, he's not back. Okay, so maybe some practical application. What to do with this? How is this going to impact my life tomorrow? I really wrestled with that. I got five things for you. Five kinds of applications for you. First of all, I think that the study of the future can spur us on to godly living. One of the things that drives me nuts about end time stuff is that we have a tendency to get so obsessed with dates and events and what's going to happen when, and is it pre, mid, or post-trib? Is there a millennial? Is it post-millennial? Is it pre-millennial? All of this kind of stuff, right? I mean, you can drill down the rabbit hole as far as you want on this kind of stuff. That's not why Jesus tells us any of this. His purpose in telling us this is to spur us on to godly living. That's why he's giving us this kind of information. He wants to encourage us to pursue God wholeheartedly because there is going to be an end. So that's number one, godly living. Number two, conviction. But not conviction of sin, conviction of what you believe. I think our study of prophecy should produce conviction about what is going to happen. Not to be narrow and dogmatic, but because conviction produces character. And character impacts how we live, our behaviors, our thoughts, which influence our actions, right? So Jesus is warning us against being alarmed. We saw that already in our last week's passage when international events seem to indicate the end of the world. And you could certainly say that, right? Anytime anything happens in Israel, right? I've got a whole bunch of friends who are like, oh, I'm ready for the end of the world. Stuff's happening in Israel. Because that's kind of their particular perspective. And what I think Jesus really wants us to do here is to be convinced of his visible and bodily return that inaugurates the end of the world, and so that we maintain hope and vigilance until that day. I think that's really what Jesus wants us to do, to have great conviction of his visible bodily return so that we have hope and maintain our life until that day. Be convinced in your own mind, because that really influences how you act in this world. Now, I also think it's a warning. Jesus is telling us, hey, tough times ahead for those of you who happen to live through these events. Be ready. Be toughened. I was just talking to somebody the other day whose son is just finishing up Navy basic, and he's getting ready to go into the Navy SEALs BUDS class, right, to try out to be a Navy SEAL. How hard do you think that class is? Do you think that knowing he wants to do that, he's unprepared? Is he carrying, 50 extra pounds and hasn't worked out in a year and is like, I'm ready? Jesus is saying, you don't know when these events are going to start, so you need to be ready, spiritually fit for these kinds of events to be able to sustain yourself and your relationship with God during this time. Fourth kind of application, I think, is also that I think certainly Jesus wants us to come to repentance if we're in a place in life where I've been rebelling against God. He tells us about these end times things to provoke a response in us that says, whoa, if Jesus came back right now, if things happened right now, am I ready? And if not, then I need to repent and get my heart and life right with God so that when those things happen, I'm good to go. And then fifth, I think that the last thing that Jesus wants us to take out of this is the idea of mission, which is one of the things I absolutely love about Gold Coast, is that we're committed to seeing disciples making disciples. Jesus wants us to have that attitude of mission, that we are on mission to share Jesus with the world. And that is what it's all about. And so I think certainly talking about these end times things, Jesus wants us to be kind of spurred with the truth that there are those around us whose very souls are at risk of eternal hell. Is that how you see people? It's so easy for me to just kind of do my daily routines, to fall into those routines of life to make life turn over, right? Oh, I need milk. I got to go to the store to get it. And when I do that, do I see the person at the register as a soul in need of salvation? Or is it just somebody that can speed me on my way? I think that thinking about end times things helps me stay focused on that we have a world full of people who, even if they don't know it, are desperate for the truth of Jesus. And there's lots of ways to accomplish that mission, right? I'm not saying that I'm going to give that person a tract and tell them, ask them right there in Costco, do you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, right? I'm not saying that I will or won't do that. There's lots of ways to be on mission, right? So thinking about end times things helps me be aware of that. So those are the five kind of applications that I have for us. Godly living, conviction, warning, repentance, and mission. I think that's what we've got to take away from this kind of passage. And pray for God's return. I want him to come back tomorrow. But it looks like, from what he's saying here, that there's lots of bad stuff that has to happen before he's going to do that. Yuck. So I'm spurred to share him with other people. We're going to have our communion time here, and we've got communion elements set up over here in the front, and there's a table in the back, and there's one over here, and there's one up front here. If you're not right with God, this is a great time to get right with him. If you're in a good place with God, this is a great time to praise and worship him and to ask him to please come back, to ask him to make the tribulation not so terrible, not so awful. And, you know, I certainly want to kind of emphasize that on the cross, Jesus suffered great tribulation. I think the only way that we can ever suffer and live through the tribulation is remembering what Jesus suffered on the cross, that he gave everything for us so that I can worship him with wholehearted abandon and conviction. I encourage you to take those communion elements as you want during the next song, and let me close this message in prayer. Lord, you know, this whole topic has so much stuff surrounding it. I pray that your truth would just cut through it, and you'd help us to hear the things you want us to hear, and that we'd be drawn to you as a result of it. I pray that we'd be in a right place spiritually. We'd see others as needing to be in a right place, that we would know your truth, be convicted and convinced of it, and to live accordingly. Lord, we can only do that because you certainly were. So as we go into communion now, we just want to worship you and remember the breaking of your body and the shedding of your blood. In your name we pray. Amen.